We're in Acts chapter 9. We're down to 28. In our last lesson, remember, Saul was taken by Barnabas to the apostles and informed them of Saul's conversion and his boldly preaching Jesus in Damascus, even to the point that the local Jews and the governor plotted to assassinate him and he had to flee for his life. So that's where it left us. Verse 28, and he was with them now, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Again, this is Saul. Saul now was accepted from the Jerusalem church, and he went about openly proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord. It appears open persecution against the Christians in Jerusalem in those areas had eased up somewhat, and the apostles included probably most likely had ceased going to the temple and arguing and debating publicly with Jewish officials. So things had probably quieted down a little bit. That would be the only reason that the Jewish leaders would have let up on their persecution and animosity. And of course their ringleader is gone, which was Saul himself. He has been converted and has been out of the area. So they were being what we call quieter witnesses. They were not out in the open as much. This is the only way at this time they probably could have survived. They were keeping less of what we would say a public profile. Yet though many had left the area during the persecution, remember when they martyred Stephen and Philip and all of them were going out of the area and preaching to various areas, they still had perhaps several thousands of believers that lived in Judea and Jerusalem. And again, at this time, if they were not making a public display and they were not debating or arguing publicly in the temple court where the priests and the Pharisees would see this as an open challenge, they may have quieted down and left them alone for a while. Not because they were kind or anything. We'll see later there are other reasons for this also. In verse 29, and he, Saul again, was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. So Saul began to debate, and he was speaking and challenging the Hellenistic Jews, and they in turn proceeded to start to plot his death as the ones in Damascus did. They probably had gotten rumors about this also. He beat them at their own game, basically. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He probably knew the law better than any of them. And so they could not stand too long against his arguments, because not only did the Holy Spirit inspire him and did he see them when the Lord opened his eyes during those 3 days of fasting and seeking the Lord, he was being given enlightenment and wisdom that all of a sudden he could see in focus the Old Testament and where Jesus fit in perfectly. This was the illumination of the Holy Spirit. See, many people cannot see this, Jews included. Many of the Jews and Pharisees, this is why they could not see Jesus for who he was. Even Jesus told them, search the scriptures for they speak of me. But then later on he told them they could not believe because of their unbelief, their hardness, the sin in a person, even an intellectual, can block them to the simplest of understanding of scripture. They cannot comprehend. Because the Holy Spirit, the scripture says in his word, he says the wicked shall never understand. So spiritual illumination and revelation is not a mental assent to properly understanding doctrine. That is just a small part of it. These intelligent Jews could not see Jesus because their sin blocked them and the Holy Spirit opposed them. That is the consequences of sin. Sin is a deceiver. Is it a distorter? It perverts things. These Jewish Pharisees, who were intellectual people, they could not comprehend who Christ was when the disciples could and when the simple people could, because the Holy Spirit illuminates. He is the one who gives spiritual understanding. See, most people's Christianity is nothing but mental assent to Christian doctrine, and that's why you have a multitude of people believing that Jesus is the Son of God and the Lord, but they're not real Christians. They've never been worked upon by the Holy Spirit. They've never been brought under the spirit of repentance and conversion. They do not walk in the Spirit. They are not led of the Spirit. But they do believe in certain Christian doctrines. Again, one-third of the world believes they're Christians, and most of them are not Christians. So again, Paul was able, once he saw and was given illumination, the same as Stephen could preach and proclaim, he began to do this, and most likely he did this in the temple area, in the outer court. Remember these Hellenistic Jews? They were big rowdies themselves, and they loved to debate and argue, and many of them were descendants, again, as we said, of those from Alexandria, Antioch, various parts of the Roman Empire. Jewish communities had been there for 300 years or more. And they would send representatives up to Jerusalem during the feast time. That is how Philip met with the Ethiopian who was going back to his country. He had come up during the feast time. The Ethiopians, they had a Jewish community for hundreds of years down there. You have to remember the Sanhedrin, the 72 rulers and the high priest. They sort of ran everything, and they were the elite, and everybody else were on the fringes. But some of these Jewish communities, the one in Alexandria, was there during Alexander the Great's time. Actually, at one time, the city area boasted of almost half of its population, of 1 million and some people, being Jewish. So again, when we say Hellenistic, we're mainly speaking of Jews that were born or raised or descended outside of Israel. And this was the advantage that Paul used later in proclaiming the gospel throughout parts of the Roman Empire. This is why, one of the reasons, he would go to Jewish communities. Almost anywhere in the Roman Empire, if there was a large enough city or town, there would always be a Jewish synagogue. And he would go there to proclaim the gospel that had been proclaimed in Israel. And again, he did this up until the end of his life. It appears that many of the disciples later did this until the destruction of Jerusalem, some roughly 40 years later. Then it appears there was no witness given. No special emphasis was put on giving the gospel to Jews. Their probation period was over. They had killed the prophets. They had killed the Lord Jesus. They had killed some of his apostles. And God still, for 40 years, allowed a witness to be given to them. Even the Apostle Paul, he said he would go for 2 or 3 Sabbaths and reason with them out of the Scripture, and he would always usually get some converts, and then as a whole, usually the community of the Jews would rebuke or attack him, and he would take the dust off his feet and wouldn't mess with them anymore. So this was usually his policy. Again, even Jewish converts and those who are half-Jews, Timothy and Titus and others, they seem to have carried on Paul's system also in areas that they went. But remember, most of his converts end up being Gentile, non-Jewish converts, and they would not have been permitted to go to the synagogues and proclaim Jesus. So again, there was an advantage for the Christian Jew was able to do this. So these were the type of people he was arguing and debating with, the same ones that Stephen was arguing and debating with. So they were going at each other, and when they could not get the upper hand, their simple solution, as the Pharisees was, let's get someone to kill them. They were sort of what we call sore losers. They didn't lose graciously. But in verse 30, but when the brethren, the Christian brethren, heard that the Hellenistic Jews were plotting to kill Saul, as the same ones in Damascus did, same type, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So we see something happen here. Most likely, the apostolic leaders and elders are wanting not only to spare Saul for further ministry elsewhere, again in Tarsus and other areas outside of Israel, there would be many Hellenistic Jews and Jewish synagogues, and they probably realized that Paul would be the perfect one, as we would say, to go and antagonize them. He evidently had an immediate boldness, and he didn't mind. He had much courage, and he was ready to die for the Lord. But I think the apostles and the leaders of Jerusalem had more wisdom at this time, and so they told him, and it appears that he submitted to them. Remember, he was not recognized as an apostle at this time. He did not have that status, so he would have taken their recommendation, and again, we'll find other reasons why they wanted Paul out of the area, not only because he was probably the perfect one to go to the Hellenistic Jews and preach the gospel to them. Again, he knew the law so well. They wanted to spare Saul not only his life and time at this time and for a better ministry, they had a reason because of what was happening in Jerusalem. So verse 31 will tell us, it says, so the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, this would include Jerusalem and all the small areas, they enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. What was the it? The church. The body of Christ was expanding during this time of peace. Saul could and did dispute the Jews publicly, as Stephen had done. But the leaders of the Jerusalem church may have foreseen him stirring up more open attacks against them. So with Paul more useful elsewhere, they saw another reason for him not doing this at this time. The Christian community was having a peaceful time, it says, in these areas, and most likely it was from the Lord, and Paul in his zeal could have stirred up more trouble than was necessary, or that the Lord was not moving in at this time. Because it's speaking here that they were being comforted by the Holy Spirit in this time of peace. So remember, they'd already gone through a couple of major persecutions, and if Paul had stayed and continued doing what he was doing, it's possible he could have spoiled this and created unnecessary troubles for the whole Christian community when it wasn't God's will or purpose at that locality to do that. So again, it appears without open disputes in the temple court and challenges to the Jewish leaders, they were probably more willing to leave the, what they call a sect of ignorant people. They were more willing to leave them alone. They were not in mass numbers. They did not have no political power, so they did not consider them a greater threat. Remember, the persecution preceded. The capping was because of Stephen in the temple area disputing and winning his arguments against those who were in power, and they decided to put a stop to this. And not only did they kill Stephen, we saw what Paul was doing, Saul, at this time. So the priests and the Pharisees, remember, were more interested in power and making money and not stirring up trouble that would get the Romans involved into their political structures and situation. This is probably another reason they may have let up on the persecution of the Jews. It was almost like if they want to be ignorant and stupid, as long as they don't publicly embarrass us and stir up trouble in the temple area, they sort of were going to wink at it and leave them alone because they didn't want more trouble. So this was what was being used by the Christian, and it was to their advantage. Remember, the Apostle Paul later, he would advise Christians to pray for the government leaders that the area could have peace and not be at war. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is Paul speaking many years later. Therefore I exhort or encourage, first of all, that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. For what reason? He tells us that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It appears that the gospel in general is better promoted during times of peace. When there's war and outward struggles going on, people are less likely to be thinking of spiritual matters. They're looking at survival of themselves and the economy, and very few would be willing to listen and discuss things when other distractions are around them. Notice he said that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So the Christian as a whole, Christianity is better promoted by the lifestyle of the Christian and by them not stirring up trouble or being a part of any kind of rioting or mobs or any trouble going on, that it's a better time for the gospel in general. See, that's the general way. Again, there are exceptions to the rule. So often when the gospel was preached in new areas, there was always usually demonic opposition, and some preachers were persecuted and some killed. That seemed to be the normal course of things that happened. Yet the remainder of the people who were made disciples and believers, they usually lived a quiet life in their personal life. They were witnesses. They did not go about stirring up trouble or grabbing public attention that would do this. This does not seem to be the normal way. So some today, and even in the past, who believe in what we call aggressive evangelism, they use one scripture to confirm or promote this aggressive evangelism, and yet they really do not have a leg to stand on. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 3. Remember, Jesus said, "Whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetop." Often this scripture has been used for aggressive gospel preaching, loud, public, and so forth. But this verse does not promote someone preaching to groups of people from some people's roofs, as some people would say, shout it from the housetop. That is actually not the scriptural words that were used. What these roofs were, if you understood, these were more like open patios on the top of these little people's homes. Some of these homes in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, they were one- and two-story type, more like what we would call adobe-type brick homes and clay for the normal and the poor people. Of course, the richer had elaborate homes and stuff with bigger gardens and patios on top of their homes. And what this was used for in the evening, it was so hot there during much time of the year that when the sun went down, they would have their evening meals out on the patio, and friends and guests would come, and they would discuss family matters. They would discuss the political situations. This was the place where they shared things. There was no one standing on someone's roof preaching to all the roofs around them as if there was an evangelist doing this. This was not what happened. So when Jesus would say, "And what you've heard quietly, one-on-one, you can share in your community homes on the rooftops in the evenings when the work's done." That was the normal way that Jews discussed and talked things. The official way was to do it in the synagogue. So he was simply saying this was where everyone, any Christian, could share their beliefs with their neighbors and their friends. And again, this was the type of evangelism, and it was basically quiet and peaceful. There was no noise about this. And so again, there was no shouting. There was no yelling. This was not done. In general, too, more Christians are made and were made, we could say, by a hook and line than by large nets. Jesus himself describes the spreading of the gospel as being leaven, as being, you know, yeast or leaven in dough that you cannot see its actions. It's not very quickly. It's done in the dark. It's done quietly, but nevertheless, there is a work going on. And this is how he described the general spread of the gospel. He did not describe it as massive evangelism. Again, these were the exceptions to the rule. They were not the general rule. And again, ultimately, Pentecost, and during that time, this was the establishment of the beginning, the pioneering of the whole Christian covenant. And yet we do not find this basically repeated in later generations. Again, it was more through the personal witness and lives of the believers and the occasional evangelist and apostle apostolic person who went into areas that the gospel had never been in. So this was what the apostles wanted at this time. They had several thousands of people who were gathering together to pray and seek the Lord, and they were sharing with their neighbors, and people were coming to the Lord, and Christians were being established in Christian teaching and the what we call the sound scripture. They were not having open persecution. They were living about their normal lives, and it got to be a place where they were established, and the Jewish leaders were not seeking to eradicate them at this time. It seems like certain things had let up. So again, Paul, in his zeal, he meant well, and he was, like I said, the perfect one to debate these people, But they could have seen he could have done a hindrance here, not meaning to do it, and so they thought it better to send him to a community where he could do best what he was doing and not interrupt what was happening in the basic foundational Christian church that was still being established. Remember, at this time, as far as we know, there was no New Testament scripture written. Everything was based on the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. It wasn't until many years later that we started getting what we call Christian canon from Paul, from Luke, and others. This came many years later, and so we have to remember this. So we see several reasons again. Saul's life was to be spared because he was more useful somewhere else, and yet they did not want him, as Stephen, stirring up trouble, and possibly they would have to go through another time of persecution, as they did under Stephen's time, if it was not necessary, and if the Lord was not in it. And it appears at this time he was not, because he did leave. We're not told the details. We think later he began to go off, him and Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas had become a close friend of his, and they may have gone together out of the area where he, again, would have very courageously and with great zeal been able to debate the Hellenistic Jews in their synagogues wherever he went and what areas he went. And so now we're going on, and this chapter, it starts to change now the direction completely. If the chapter and verses were in the original scripture, which they're not, this would probably be the place where a new chapter should have been put. But we're now at verse 32 in chapter 9. Now, as Peter was traveling through all of those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydia. Isn't it interesting that believers and what they call the way of Jesus, because they were not yet called Christians. This was years later. They would be later only called Christians, or it started in the great city of Antioch, which of the Roman Empire, it had, and this would have been 10, 15 years later or so, it had the largest Christian community in the Roman world, and people began to call them Christians as a mockery, followers of the Christ. Now they were basically called believers, those who were in the way. They were called saints and brothers and sisters and believers among themselves. That's how they were addressed. So saints are and were living Christians. They were not dead ones. Lydia, again, was an area which today lies somewhere halfway between Jerusalem and the big city of Tel Aviv. This is the area, little small towns at that time in those areas. Okay, verses 33 and 34. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. Now notice Peter was speaking, most likely under inspiration. He says, Jesus Christ heals you. He uses the present tense. Scripture states that instantly something happened, and again, he got up instantly. He could not walk, as the scripture said, for 8 years. And so this miracle happened immediately when Peter spoke by the Spirit of faith. Verse 35, and all who lived in Lydia and Sharon, another small town, when they saw this happen, and they were witnesses of this, they turned to the Lord. Remember, the same thing happened when Peter, after Pentecost, went into the temple area and healed the man who had been sitting at the gate for years. But anyway, that's when many of the priests came to the Lord, and later the persecutions began because of the results of many coming to the Lord because of this man that many people had seen for years, and he was instantly healed. So they turned to the Lord. These were, again, were small communities, yet the impact of this healing was a sign that Peter would have used, the Holy Spirit using him, as he proclaimed the gospel, and it had immediate results. We find signs got people's attention, and it confirmed the gospel. We never find signs and healings ever keeping a person in Christ or promoting personal Christian growth of fruit. It cannot do this. This is one of the reasons the Apostle Paul, when he wrote about all the signs and wonders, and he said, without love, They simply made a noise. They had no lasting effect for eternity. Yet the fruit of the Spirit, love, and all of the fruit that goes along with this had eternal results, had everlasting. It would go into the next kingdom where anything in the natural, any healing or sign, would ultimately cease in this life. No matter how many times a person was healed, their body's going to die one day, and it will not cross in like that into the next world. So again, remember, it's worth going there now. The Israelites that came out of Egypt, they saw a greater outward manifestation than any, yet very few were saved, and most later were destroyed by the Lord in judgment. People don't like to acknowledge it, even though Jesus' miracles were great. He did not do what happened under Moses. The whole nation did not see signs and wonders that happened in Egypt. And again, it wasn't necessary for what God was doing because of the hardness of the Jews. But under Moses' time, the whole nation, didn't matter whether they were agnostic, unbelievers, believers, Egyptians, Jews, they saw all of this. They saw the 10 signs and the things that happened. And yet the scripture tells us that even though they experienced these signs and they were led out of Egypt, that most of them were destroyed by the Lord in judgment, and they never made it to the promised land, which was a symbol of they never made it into the kingdom. They did not make it into heaven, most of them. Yet they saw tremendous signs and wonders from the Lord. Because only the living Word of God and the Spirit of the Lord, we have to remember, can change the spirit of man. It is the engrafted Word that later the Apostle James would say is able to save the soul. Because people emphasize sometimes too much signs and wonders at the time when God saw fit they were not necessary. It was the conviction of the Holy Spirit by the preaching of the Word. That is most of the way throughout Christian history, even during apostolic time. That was the general way that people were saved. The signs and wonders were the exception to the rule. And even later on, when people were saved, many times there were no outward signs or wonders. God did something directly to the spirit of the person that illuminated them and convicted them of sin. So again, we're not trying to minimize nor put out of its portion the times when God did see fit to perform various signs and wonders to get a group of people's attention. But again, it never kept a person spiritual. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. We were talking about the children of Israel. We'll read several scriptures. We won't stay there long, but just so we can see Paul's understanding of this, people seeing signs and wonders and not yet making it. Look at verse 1. But moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant that our fathers, speaking of the time of Moses, they were all under that cloud. Remember, it was a supernatural cloud that protected them from the hot sun, and at night it became a fire to warm them from the cold desert. And it says, and they all passed through the sea. Again, it was a symbol of baptized, and that's why it says, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate that same spiritual food, and they all drank that same spiritual drink. Now remember, it's the Apostle Paul is speaking by illumination now, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He was saying that everything was done to the Jew under Moses was actually done through Christ, through the word of the Lord, through the angel of the Lord. But most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. He's speaking to the Christian here. Going down further, he says, and do not let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them were killed by the Lord. Now these are the same people that saw the miracles of Egypt. And do not let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempt. Notice he uses the word Christ here, which was not used during Moses' time. But they were destroyed by serpents. Nor let us murmur and complain as they did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened for them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, of whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He was making the emphasis the Apostle Paul here years later, doesn't matter what kind of signs and wonders you've seen, what kind of experiences you've experienced, there's no guarantee he'll keep you saved. There's no guarantee you won't end up in hell someday. All of those people saw the signs and wonders. All of the people at Moses' time, they heard God speak audibly from the top of the mountain, and it scared them. They saw and experienced too much, and only two adults of that generation went into the promised land. So he's telling us what human nature is like. Signs and wonders, again, have a place. But it's only the Word of God under inspiration that can change a person's heart and character. It's the only thing that can produce the fruit of the Spirit. So many have had great experiences, yet they're dead and they're in hell now. Christianity is not built on separate experiences. It's built on a continuing in the grace and the faith of Christ, and that always implies obedience and fruitfulness to Him. So many turn to the Lord again, as they did in the temple when Peter preached after Pentecost. It had an immediate effect of getting people's attention. They knew this man, so they knew it wasn't a con artist. They knew it wasn't a fake. When they saw this miracle performed, Peter had their attention, and he would have given them the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit would have moved and convicted of sin and repentance, and this is what was happening at this time. Okay, verse 36 and 37. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. And this woman was abounding. Notice the character that it gives about her. She was abounding in deeds, the word means works, of kindness and love, which she continually did. Okay? And it happened at that time that she fell sick and she died. And when they had washed her body, they laid her in an upper room. So again, it is interesting that Luke stresses her, this disciple, she's called a disciple, he stresses her deeds or her works, not her beliefs. Isn't it interesting? Abounding in works of kindness and love. It means she was not superficial. Again, she would be, as Jesus said, those who abide would bear much fruit, more fruit. It was not the minimum. Her lifestyle was full of these Christian works and kindness and love. And the scripture emphasizes, when Luke's writing, that she continually did these things. You know, they just weren't little separate instances that she did when she got in the mood. It was a part of her lifestyle, her ministry of what we would call helps and givings and mercies. And again, she was called a disciple. Not once does it mention her belief in the Lord. See, again, it was assumed that her lifestyle proved what she believed in. So again, the Christianity that was believed and taught in the early church, it was always an emphasis of a lifestyle and never a mental belief of doctrine and scripture. These were, again, something that were almost a sideline. When people spoke of coming to the Lord, they did not emphasize so much the past relationship unless the person was still abiding in the relationship. It was only a few centuries later that mental assent and false Christianity was promoted through the Dark Ages, that false Christianity and demonic, what we call forms of Christianity, came into being that had no basis in the original scripture of the Bible. So we need to remember that. Let's go ahead and take a break here.